According to a survey last year, only 66% of young adults in this country, that's those aged between 18 and 34, so I still count as a young adult by a couple of years, 66% of those young adults apparently say that it's never acceptable to be unfaithful to your partner. Now, you might think that that statistic would be more encouraging in the older generation. Well, believe it or not, of those aged 55 to 64, that number drops to 47% saying that it's never acceptable to be unfaithful to your partner. And according to a 2017 study, one in five people in this country admit to having at some point cheated on their partners. Now, obviously, we have to be cautious towards statistics like this, but the fact of the matter is clear, isn't it, that the culture we live in right now is a very, very long way from the culture we read of and which is being established in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're now dealing with the part of this book which is expounding for us the principles behind the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And indeed, right there in the middle of our passage, we have that very command dealing with that very particular sin there in verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. As far as this Old Testament law was concerned, those acts of consensual sex between people who were already attached, well, that's a crime. It's a crime worthy of death. You could muster up whatever excuses you wanted. You could tell whatever kind of sob story you liked. You could turn the whole thing into a dreamy romance worthy of Hugh Grant or Colin Firth. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, that romance, that story still ends with two people being stoned to death, which is not the kind of satisfying ending people expect these days when they watch a film like Love Actually or something like that. But that is the ending that we have in our story here in Deuteronomy 22. And the Bible has a very different set of standards to ours, doesn't it? And as Christians, it's our role to adjust to the Bible standards and not the Bible's role to adjust to our standards. And I'm saying that right off the bat because I think all of us, even as conservative, evangelical, morally upstanding, apparently Christians, we have a deep desire in ourselves, don't we, to excuse our sins, to excuse our desires. And one of the ways we do that is by looking at texts like this and instantly saying, well, it was a different culture with different standards. People had a very harsh view of things. People had a very simplistic view of things. But the standards have changed now, and I don't need to worry very much about that. And clearly the fact is that we are, even at our point in history, constantly hearing, are we not, about affairs, marital affairs taking place among Christians and pastors and church workers, and that tells us, I think, that many people are thinking along those lines. There is a desire to excuse ourselves and distance ourselves from the moral standards we find in the scripture. Now, of course, there are cultural considerations that we need to take into account when we read a text like this, and we're going to do that. But this is still God's law for God's Old Testament people, and it gives us a window still into his eternal moral standards when it comes to sex and relationships. And so if there's anyone in this room right now who is at all allowing contemporary values to sway you here and to sway you there, and perhaps you're finding yourself getting flirtatious with a married man or woman, or you're beginning to fantasize about the possibility of doing something further, well, read these words and shudder at them. Because even if this law doesn't still apply at the civil level, the moral standard which lies behind it still absolutely does apply. God still hates adultery, and he will always hate adultery. Now, why is that? Because as I say, that the modern man or woman, I guess, reads this kind of text and they strenuously object to what we have here, don't they? They say, well, this is just typical religious prejudice. Religion has always been about policing people's private lives. And the Bible in particular, it's just stuffy. It's just conservative. It has this weird sensitivity about what people do in the bedroom. And for that reason, then, it's just icky about all of this stuff. And actually, I suppose my response is to say, no, it's not like that. Actually, I think the Bible and the God of the Bible, he has these moral standards simply because he cares about people. That's why the Bible has such a high view of sexual morality and such a high view of adultery. Because the Lord cares about people. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we consider this passage. Firstly, the Lord cares when women are violated. The Lord cares when women are violated. So let's start with the case really at the end of the passage at verses 28 and 29. And it's this situation where a man forces himself upon a virgin. And the result is that he has to pay a fine and he has to marry her and he cannot divorce her. Now, let me just say immediately at this point, you probably have some questions about this because maybe you're thinking, well, is this really fair? Is it really fair that a woman should be forced to marry the person who's just abused her? That doesn't seem to add up, does it? And I suppose in answer to that, I would just say, well, I don't think we have to read this text as saying that the woman is forced to marry the man. If you go to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 17, you have this kind of case. A case where a man has seduced a woman and slept with her. And it says there that the father can, quoting from Exodus 22, absolutely refuse to give him to her, but the man must still pay the bride price for the virgins. So the text isn't saying that she can't distance herself from him if he's a violent psychopath. You probably expect that she'd do that. But the point is that the man is forced to marry the woman and cannot ever divorce her if that is what the woman and the family choose. And I think the expectation is that in most cases that is what they'll choose. Because after all, who's now going to look after this woman? This violated woman. She's spoiled goods for most other men. And she faces a life of shame and financial hardship, perhaps with a new child to care for. And so the law is saying, look, if this man, this young man, is going to have his fun, well, he's going to have to be prepared to pay for it, to pay 50 shekels of silver to the family, whether or not he ends up marrying her. And if the family chooses that he does marry her, well, now he needs to be able to stand up and take full responsibility for this woman and her children, whether he likes it or not. Again, assuming that he's not a violent psychopath and that's what the family wants. And actually, he might not be a violent psychopath because, yes, in verse 28, we're told there that he has seized this woman. He's exerted some kind of power over her, seducing her maybe, as Exodus 22 says. But actually in the Hebrew, that's not the same word which is used previously in the passage in verse 25 for the man who seizes the woman in the open country. In the first case, that really is rape. That's violent assault. That's the man who is later put to death. In this case, the word is not quite that strong. So this man might not have been violent. He hasn't committed adultery, and hopefully there is some way of repairing this bad situation, and hopefully no blood has to be shed. But even still, however you view this man's actions, he has violated this girl, because that's just what verse 29 says. He shall be his wife because he has violated her, and that is precisely why the law comes down so heavy on this man, because he has acted cruelly towards this woman. He's humiliated her. He's violated her. He's taken away her virginity. He's made her vulnerable now. He's perhaps given her a child. And the law cares, and the Lord cares about this woman. Even this unimportant, individual, young girl, the Lord cares. The Lord cares when women are violated. It's a simple point I'm making here. He has compassion. The Lord grieves more about the victims of human trafficking or grooming gangs than you do. You might read those stories on the BBC website and your heart might sink and you might be filled with rage. The Lord feels that more than you do. But also, if you're a man this morning, let me also say that the Lord cares when you violate women in here. Have you ever thought about that? When you violate another person in your mind, it's not just that the Lord disapproves of that kind of private thought. Rather, it's that the Lord cares for the woman you have violated in here. And in that moment, when you think that thought and you approach that woman in your mind like a predator, I am telling you, the Lord stands by that woman against you because he cares for her. And he cares when you violate her. That's the first point. The Lord cares when women are violated. Secondly, the Lord cares when marriages are assaulted. The Lord cares when marriages are assaulted. So we began in verse 22 a moment ago, talking about this kind of textbook case of adultery. Two married people who have this affair and they're facing the death penalty. And then just now we've been looking at the end of the passage, verses 28 and 29, the man who sleeps with the virgin. Between those two scenarios, you have another two scenarios. And that's what we have in verses 23 to 27. 23 to 27, let's just have a look at these cases now. Because in these two cases, once again, a man sleeps with a virgin, but she's a betrothed virgin. She is soon to be married. So what happens in these cases? Well, in the one case, the man sleeps with her in the city. She doesn't show any sign of resistance. She doesn't cry out. And the result is that both the man and her face the death penalty. In the second case, he sleeps with her out in the open countryside. And because she was in the open countryside, even if she did cry out, she wouldn't have been heard anyway. So the law presumes that she is the victim. And she doesn't die, she has committed no offence, the man dies. That's verses 23 to 27. Now, had I kind of dealt with that first, and we'd read those verses by themselves, I think most of us would think, well, fair enough. You know, by Deuteronomy standards, the death penalty seems pretty fair. The trouble is, isn't it, that when we start comparing these verses to verses 28 and 29, which we've just looked at, the man forces himself on the virgin who is not betrothed, we start to see what might appear at first like a bit of a double standard. Because in that case, the final case, well, yes, the man has been forced to marry the girl, but in spite of the fact that he might well have raped this virgin, he doesn't face the death penalty. He is not stoned to death. Now, why is that? Because in the one case, two consensual lovers are executed for engaging in that kind of act. And in the other case, a rapist, potentially, is going free. Well, the difference between the two scenarios and the reason why they're treated differently here surely is to do with the status of the woman who is being abused. As we've said, in the first two cases, in 23 to 27, the woman there is betrothed already. In the last case, the woman is not betrothed. And as far as I can see then, the law treats the first two cases much more severely for this reason, because here we have a situation where we're not just dealing with one man acting out his passion, even his forceful passion. No, here we're dealing with something actually more serious than that. The man who sleeps with the virgin has, in the word of verse 29, violated her. But the man who sleeps with the betrothed virgin has, in the language of 24, violated his neighbour's wife. In other words, he has assaulted not just a private individual, he has assaulted another marriage. He has assaulted the beginnings of a family unit. Technically, what we have now is approaching adultery. Now, as we've said, God cares for the virgin who is not betrothed. We've seen that already. But for God, you see, there is more to consider in these actions than just a private individual act of immorality. There is rather how it affects a whole network of families and relationships. And God cares for all people who have been privately, who have been affected by that private act of immorality. So the point is then that the man who assaults the betrothed virgin, has really committed an assault not just against a private individual, but rather against a marriage and a family and a whole society. He has stolen from that woman that first precious moment of intimacy with her would-be husband. He has enjoyed something which should have been given to a particular other man. He has robbed that woman of the joy of giving her virginity to another man. The wedding, if it's still going to be held at this point, is going to feel very, very different. He has assaulted a marriage, not just an individual. And if what has happened here has been a consensual act between two people taking place in the city, well, this is also an act of infidelity, isn't it? This is an act of betrayal. Now we really are dealing with proper adultery. And in this case, it is affecting not just a vulnerable individual, it is affecting a whole society involving children and parents and family relationships. And God cares for all of those people, and God cares for marriages. You know, it goes back to what we were saying last week, doesn't it? Where we were saying youthful passion is not identical to lust. It's one thing to desire a man or woman, that's sexual desire. It's another thing to desire a man or woman who has been forbidden from you. It's another thing to desire someone else's spouse precisely because they are someone else's spouse. And the Bible's view is then that the second of those things, lust, it is far more twisted. It is far more cruel because it hurts multiple people in multiple ways. You know, take note on this. I said a moment ago that when you engage in a sexual fantasy, the Lord sees that as an assault on another person. But when that person has a husband or wife, it's worse than that, isn't it? Because you're assaulting in here that other person as well. You're assaulting a precious marriage. And God cares not just for individuals, he cares for marriages and relationships too. So, the Lord cares when women are violated. The Lord cares when marriages are assaulted. Thirdly, the Lord cares when his people are slandered. The Lord cares when his people are slandered. The first part of our passage deals with this situation where a man has been given this virgin, he's married her, and he now has grown to hate her irrationally. He hasn't got any good reason for hating her, he just hates her. And he expresses this hatred then by blackening her name. And so he goes about accusing her of misconduct. Now, it's not clear at this point whether he is bringing a kind of formal legal charge against this woman or whether he's simply kind of slandering her name in public or whether there's even really much difference between those two things. But as you can clearly see in the passage, and it's the first 19 verses of the passage, the way Deuteronomy responds to this situation is this. The girl's parents are supposed to now present the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the village. And in response to that, then, once that evidence has been presented, then the man is to be treated accordingly. Now, what is the evidence that they're bringing before the village elders. Well, it's a little bit ambiguous, but verse 17 talks about them spreading out a cloak, doesn't it? And probably this is a piece of cloth which shows the blood stain after the first night spent with the man. Or another alternative is that this is a stain of menstrual blood, which proves that she wasn't pregnant at the time when she was given to the man. The point is, after presenting this evidence, and the man's allegation is disproved, and the man is whipped or simply disciplined, he's fined a heavy fine, and he's once again forced to provide for this woman and whatever children he's having with her. And that is what he has to face for blackening this woman's name. Now, let me just say at this point, again, there's something that's probably going to stick in your heads, and you're going to be very puzzled about this as you're reading this passage, because some of you might already be thinking, well, this business of the evidence, producing the evidence of this woman's virginity, how exactly does that work? I mean, not every woman bleeds after her first night. Apparently less than half do. So what if she doesn't have any evidence? Is she now in a sticky situation? To which I might just respond, well, look, don't treat the book of Deuteronomy like a technical legal manual which is going to deal with every single detail. It's not like that. The Old Testament law establishes the principles, but those principles are to be worked through by the village elders, who are by definition supposed to be experienced men. And remember that the Jews had the written law, didn't they? But they also had an unwritten law, which helped them apply this written law. They had tradition as well as the scriptures. And yes, by the time we get to Jesus' day, we know that that tradition has moved in certain directions and is starting to cause problems of its own. But I think in the first instance, it's natural that there should be a kind of tradition, which is kind of working alongside the strict written laws of scripture, which allows the village elders then to apply these laws in difficult situations. The village elders are not stupid people, that they're experienced people. They know that proving virginity is going to be complicated. They know, for instance, that the woman who is assaulted in the city and doesn't cry out might have been prevented from crying out because she was restrained by her abuser or whatever it is. These are not stupid people. They know those kind of situations happen. And they know the law is not here to deal with all of the possibilities, but they're just trying to apply then the basic principles here in this law to all of these various technical and messy circumstances. So having said that then, returning back to this case, the man is slandering the woman. He might not have committed an offence against her, a sexual offence, but he has used his words against her. He has slandered her. He is, verse 19, brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And for that, he must be punished, whipped maybe, fined certainly, and then forced to take responsibility for the lady. And I suppose I just want to derive from this a very simple principle for us this morning. You know, last week I ended by mentioning the destructive power of sexual lust in the church. But there's something else which this passage tells us is destructive to the church and to the people of God. And it's slander, isn't it? In particular, sexual slander. And I don't know about you, but I've often heard it. Not in this church, but I've heard it in other churches. I've heard people say things like, you don't want to go to that church. The worship leaders are all in bed together. All the men in that church use pornography. Or avoid that girl in the church. She slept with every man in the church. And you hear those things and you think, really? Are they true? Has that woman really done that? Or maybe you just enjoy saying it. Or perhaps a little bit more subtle. You know, so-and-so over there seems to be getting a bit friendly with so-and-so over there, doesn't she? Or there's something definitely going on between those two, isn't there? You do hear that kind of thing in churches. And I'm telling you that that kind of thing causes great damage, often irreversible damage. Don't do it. Restrain your tongue. You know, you look through church history and the many notable men of God, many notable characters in the church, where someone at some point has suggested or even made an allegation of immorality. And for all we know, that allegation might have been completely false. But as far as their reputation is concerned, it's blackened at that point, isn't it? We're all left in this ambiguous situation. Do we trust this person anymore? Do we read their books anymore? Do we listen to their sermons anymore? Even if we have good reason to believe that the allegation was in fact false, there's always a question which is now planted in our minds, questioning the morality of that individual. Because slander like that has this blackening effect. It leaves people marked for the rest of their lives. It's dangerous. So be careful with your words. It only takes a single remark about a person, or a suggestion about a person, or a hint of something. And even if that's completely false, you risk damaging the reputation of that person forever and blackening their name in the sight of others. And I'm telling you once again that the Lord cares when people do that. The Lord cares for the names of the virgins of Israel. That's what he says. And if you this morning have had your name blackened, or you've had someone suggest something about you which is not true, the Lord cares for you. He sees that. He feels the pain of that. The Lord cares. So the Lord cares when women are violated. The Lord cares when marriages are assaulted. The Lord cares when his people are slandered. And then fourthly and finally, the Lord cares when fathers are shamed. The Lord cares when fathers are shamed. There are two final scenarios here in this passage which we are yet to deal with. The first of them concerns the woman who has been unfaithful. The allegation against her is true. That's verses 20 to 21. And the second one concerns the man who sleeps with his father's wife, there in verse 30. Now, let's just take those two cases in turn briefly. In the first case, then, again, let's just stress the point that there is going to be a proper investigation which is going to take place at the moment this allegation is made. It's not just a case of, if you haven't got the cloth, that's it, you're going to be stoned to death. You know, these are village elders. They're trying to establish that the allegation is indeed true. They're going to judge the case fairly. But if the thing is true, verse 20, then the woman is stoned to death. And she is stoned to death not, I think, because she's had premarital sex. She's stoned to death rather because she is engaged in misconduct during her betrothal. If it was just a case of premarital sex, then the previous laws would apply and she'd be forced to marry the man who had slept with her. But what we have here is a situation where she is already betrothed and now she is sleeping with someone. And that act then is essentially, once again, an act of adultery. And so she's stoned to death. She receives the penalty for adultery. But it's still shocking, isn't it? Because, well, the really shocking thing is where this stoning to death takes place. Where does it take place? Verse 21 tells us that it takes place at the door of her father's house. Because, it says, she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. Now, it's difficult, I know, but the point seems to be this. Again, this woman hasn't just committed a private act of adultery. She hasn't just done something against a single individual. She hasn't just committed a private moral action. Rather, she has implicated her whole family. And she has, in a sense, sinned against her whole family. And in particular, her father. Because while under her father's care, she has committed this adultery. She has done it under his roof, maybe literally under his roof. He is her father. He has raised her. He has cared for her. Now, again, I think partly he's implicated here because he should have been looking out for her. He should have been keeping his eye on her. He should have been guarding her. And yet, wittingly or unwittingly, this has happened now under his nose, in his care. And given that he is the man who has first handed this woman over as a virgin and who has received the bride price for her as a virgin, he is now engulfed in the shame of all of this, whether wittingly or unwittingly. She has, in a sense, implicated him. And so she is stoned to death at his door. And the shame of her action now floods the father's household. Now, whether this situation actually ever ended up happening or not, we just don't know. But the law still functioned as a warning to fathers to be responsible for their daughters and a warning for daughters to be honest with their fathers. Because what the daughter does brings shame upon the father. So that's the first kind of father-shaming situation here. The second father-shaming situation, of course, takes place in verse 30. And this is the man who sleeps with his father's wife. And again, we're probably assuming that this is a context with where the father has multiple wives and the son sleeps with one of the several wives. We're dealing with a complicated and not ideal social situation in the first place. But the phrase that's used here when this man does this thing, there at the end of verse 30, is this, that the man uncovers his father's nakedness. And I think there, his father's nakedness is a euphemism. It's a way of saying the father's wife, the father's sexual territory, the father's rightful domain of intimacy. The son is uncovering all of that and getting access to all of that. You have a similar situation, I think, in Genesis chapter 9. You know, the story where Noah gets drunk and he lies uncovered in his tent. And we're told there that Ham sees his father's nakedness. Now, it's not clear what it really means when it says that Ham sees his father's nakedness. But probably it means more than just that he looked at his father with his eyes. Because it tells us that when Noah wakes up, he knew what his youngest son did to him. So it seems like in some kind of situation, some kind of way, Ham takes advantage of his father's inebriation and does something inappropriate in Noah's bedroom, either to Noah himself or to his wife. And clearly it's a very serious offence, whatever he does, because the first thing that happens is all of Ham's descendants are cursed. The Canaanites themselves. Which seems to suggest, doesn't it, that whatever Ham does in that tent almost is kind of bound up with the offspring. Maybe it results in the offspring. A bit like how Lot's daughters exploit Lot's drunkenness. And they also give birth to dodgy, cursed people groups, don't they? But in any case, then, whatever you think of Genesis 9, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the son is doing something shameful to his father. He is exerting power over his father in the bedroom. He's subverting his rights. He's dishonouring his father. He's bringing shame upon his father. And the law is simply saying this must not happen. And the basic principle that I'm driving at in both of these scenarios is simply this, that again, sexual sins, they don't just happen in our own little bubble. They bring shame upon other people. They implicate other people. They involve other people. It's bad enough when someone slanders the members of the worship band in another church and wrongly blackens their name. How much worse is it when the members of the worship band blacken their own names by doing something shameful and indeed blacken their name, the name of the church that they're attending? Because they bring shame not just upon themselves, but upon the whole church. Now, it's a point that I make every now and again, but I'll reiterate it as I'm closing now. There's not really such thing as a private sin. Sins can remain private to some extent and for some time, but what goes on in your private life, indeed what goes on in your private thoughts, will eventually work its way through to an expression in your character. It will in some way express itself in your behaviour. And to some extent, other people will see that. And on the basis of what they see you doing, rightly or wrongly, they will start to make assumptions about your parents or about your spouse or about your children or about your church or about your pastor or about your religion or about your God. And try though you might, you cannot shield others fully from the shame that your sins bring upon them. And if you sin badly, and shame yourself publicly, well, likewise, you will bring down a great deal of shame upon a great deal of others. Now, how often do you hear of a scandal and your heart just sinks because you discover that person was a professing Christian or an evangelical? Because it brings shame not just down upon that person, it brings shame upon the religion that they represent, doesn't it? And the people they represent and the God they represent. How often do you hold your breath when you see a believer being interviewed by the media, and you just hope and pray that they don't say something stupid under pressure, don't you? Because you're terrified that they might say something which is not just going to bring shame upon them, it's going to bring shame upon all of us, and indeed it's going to bring shame upon their Father in heaven. And we need to bear this in mind when we're practicing ourselves and we're living our lives as Christians. All of us need to be able to conduct our lives with this fact squarely in our minds, that we don't sin within our private bubbles. Rather, we sin, when we sin, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We sin as followers of Jesus. We sin as members of the household of God. We sin as God's family under our Father's roof. And when a man of God falls, he heaps shame upon his Saviour and he causes the angels to cringe and he causes all of us to cringe. But the opposite's true, isn't it, as well? And we should pursue the opposite. You can honour your God with your life. You can bring glory to his name. And in a world which is so filled with immorality and all sorts of twisted moral standards, you can do something very precious indeed. You can do something very wonderful indeed. You can bring honour upon your God. You can act in such a way that people look upon your life and they say, what must their God be like? I want to be part of that people. I want to be under that Father's roof. I want to belong to that Saviour. Because if that's what his people's like, what does that say about him? Let's be those who honour our Saviour with our lives, consciously desiring to give him as much glory, not just in what we say, not just in our external practices, but in the way we conduct ourselves in here and together and socially and in every aspect of our lives. Let us live to the Saviour's honour. Amen.